I love history. I actually have a degree in history. One of the things that was so enjoyable this month was it was the 80th anniversary of D-Day. And I found a documentary that actually recorded some of the soldiers that participated in that event. And they had actors reenact. They even dressed them up in time-accurate clothes. And they would tell the story. They would mimic these recordings. And it let us know the integrity, the courage that these men had when they faced that adversity. I would argue that it was the ethos with which they led their lives that enabled them to face such overwhelming odds at 18, 19, 20 years old. And a lot of people would consider that America's greatest generation. Now, our country has faced conflicts throughout all of history. I think of those who went to war in Afghanistan or in Iraq at the Battle of Fallujah, and what they showed to fight for not only our freedom, but the freedom of others as well. You may say, well, what does that relate to me? And as Texans, we may not know all of those battles, but do you remember the Alamo? Some people might. See, one thing I love about Texas, my wife and I are not from here, but the welcoming, the inviting nature that Texans show us. The second we got here, it wasn't where are you from or you're from somewhere else. They instantly included us as part of the culture. And part of that culture that we enjoy is not only the respect for our nation, but the work ethic, the integrity with which people live their lives. And faith is a big part of our lives. See, this is important as we look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Because just as we look back and remember the Alamo, the people that Paul's writing to are the children and grandchildren of legionaries. Where I grew up in Tampa, it's a military town. One of the Air Force bases there is MacDill Air Force Base. And that military culture permeated the whole city. Well, Philippi is largely affected by the ethos or the work ethic of legionaries. It's been approximately 10 years since Paul founded the church at Philippi. If you want to read that whole story, it's recorded in Acts 16. But their association with Rome and legions tells you in this story why they're so petrified when they find out that they've beaten and imprisoned a Roman citizen. They know exactly what Rome will do to someone who persecutes one of their citizens. That's why they instantly release him. He's now imprisoned in Rome. And this is important because as we go through this letter, we'll see some of the various persecutions that Paul has faced throughout his life. He doesn't see his faith walk, if you will, as something that's just easy. A little bit of the history of Philippi. It was actually conquered by Philip II. That's Alexander the Great's father. And it was conquered by him in 359 or 336 B.C. It's a period that there's a lot of conflict in the region. Later, Octavian, who you may know as Caesar Augustus, and Mark Antony defeat Brutus and Caius at the same place. These are the individuals who assassinated Julius Caesar. At this time, they've run low on money. They don't have the ability to pay their citizens, but they make Philippi a Roman colony. That means anybody who's born there would actually be a Roman citizen. This affects us in a couple of ways because we're American citizens, we're citizens of Texas, but ultimately, we're citizens of heaven. And do we see ourselves in association with that? See, Roman citizen was actually quite important. They valued it much more than we value our citizenship today. But it's something that we need to learn to value, not only as Americans, but our citizenship in heaven and how we're reacting according to that. As I said, they ran out of money. Right before this battle, so what they did, they paid the legionaries in land grants. They gave them property in that region, much like Oklahoma stole all that property when they jumped too soon on the land rush. Is it okay with Oklahoma? Maybe you moved here and you weren't true Texans. So. But it does create a picture for us. This military culture permeates their society. Their children, their grandchildren, it is a significant amount of time, but they would look back on this and it would affect how they are understanding the Bible. What do they look at? Discipline and training were an integral part of a Roman soldier's life. In fact, a Roman soldier would serve for 20 years. A gentleman named Flavius Renatus, he writes a book on military matters, and as Rome starts to fall, as they start to deteriorate in society, he writes a letter to Emperor Constantine, and he directly equates the fall in their society with the lack of discipline and training of the average citizen. Their society is starting to deteriorate, and he says it's not just a legionnaire problem, it's a problem of our everyday citizens, that we don't take life seriously, that we don't discipline ourselves, that we don't train ourselves to be better and serve beyond our means. He says this in one quote. It says, "We find that Romans owed the conquest of the world to no other cause than the continual training and the exact observance of discipline." The next quote says, "They thoroughly understood the importance of hardening them by continual practice and training them in every maneuver that might happen in the line of battle." When I think back to sports I've played, we would repeat actions over and over, and I grew tired of drills. But then what I realized, it so inculcated my mind that in a game situation, I would react to what I had remembered. The question in Christianity, are we training ourselves, are we disciplining ourselves to respond in a Christian sense, or are we just hoping that we play well when the time comes? This is something that Paul's talking to the church at Philippi about, and it's something that he's encouraging them to grow in. We should all reevaluate where we're at in this Christian walk. It takes time to grow. Picking up our text today in verse 7, it says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage," you could equate that to a dung heap, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." If you're here today and you have not made that decision, that is the singular most important decision you will ever make in your life, to place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you hear nothing else that I say the rest of this hour and you remember that one point, contemplate that and consider doing that today if you have not yet done so. Because like I said, placing your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is the most important decision you will ever make. For those of us who've already done that, we have to concentrate on the maturing or the growing part. And what does that look like for us? Paul was born of the tribe of Benjamin, and he would grow up thinking he was chosen by God. He started to reevaluate where he's at. He realizes that a lot of these things that he valued once before in life are filthy rags. He became a Pharisee as he grew older. That means he memorized most of the Old Testament, if not the whole thing. He understood who Jesus was. He understood the Messiah was supposed to come. He just didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah initially. He had to have a special revelation on the road to Damascus to get there. See, today, we act much like Paul did. You may not be a Pharisee. You may not be of a chosen race. We don't have royalty in America. But you could be believing that, well, I'm a Texan, we're all Christians, and that makes me saved. You could be believing that you have achieved something in work or scholastically. I remember when I graduated the University of Florida, I was so proud. I was only the second person in my whole family, and I mean my extended family, to ever graduate from college. Everybody showed up. It was a proud moment in my history. But I look back at that now, and it doesn't mean anything compared to my relationship with Christ. I would go on and I would achieve different awards, both in work. I started my own business when I was 19. Various things that I've achieved in life. I would set fitness goals, dietary goals. But all of those are meaningless if I don't have a relationship with Christ. Now, I'm not saying that human achievement is a bad thing. Scripture tells us that we should work as if we are working for Jesus himself. We should achieve. We should have a high work ethic. We should be successful in our jobs. The question is, are you evaluating that in light of Scripture? And is it something that is a part of who you are as a Christian? Or is it something that you're validating yourself before God with? The second is not so good. There were at least three different ways that Jews in the Old Testament thought they were saved. This is no different than what we find in our society today. P.T. Barnum equates that at least 48% of those under age 40 have no idea the meaning of the gospel. The 52% that do know the meaning of the gospel, less than 17% of those are committed Christians. I know this is not fun to hear. In fact, in seminary, people would call him Bad News Barna because he would just quote these statistics that made us feel bad about Christianity. Really, those of us who are truly committed Christians are the chosen and few. And I don't mean chosen in a sense of election. I mean you have chosen in your own personal life to progress in your relationship with Christ. You're right to not evaluate yourself as having reached here, as we'll see Paul did. But it should also make us be gracious to those who haven't fully progressed in their maturity yet either. Because there is a broad spectrum of believers who may have placed their faith in Christ, but not know to grow up the way that we're all called to do. People should take a moment and evaluate where we are with Jesus Christ. When we look at the hereditary right of the Jews, many Jews believe that they were saved simply because they were Jewish. We see this in Jesus quoting in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham." Likewise, another way that many Jewish people believe that they were saved were keeping of the law. We see this in today's society again. We have whole denominations, Christian denominations, that say faith is not enough, that it has to be faith, and in order to truly believe your faith is real, you got to continue to work or produce good works in order to be saved. Now, we should mature. We're going to see that as we analyze this text. But that doesn't mean we have to do that to be saved. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight, but by the works of the law, rather through the law, we become conscious of our sin." The law simply pointed out how unholy we were. And if you think you can live up to all the laws of Deuteronomy or all the laws of Leviticus, well, then read the Sermon on the Mount and you'll see exactly how high God's standard of holiness is that you can't even think about committing these sins. Otherwise, you violated His standard. I don't reach that. I think bad thoughts about people. I'm not going to tell you how often, but suffice it to say it happens. The third is through belief in the coming Messiah. And this is the only legitimate way to be saved in all of society, or all of human history. Faith in the Messiah, it does give us eternal life. John says this in 14, verse 6. It says, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.'" There's no other way than Jesus. Paul's outlining this for the church at Philippi. He's letting them know this relationship with God is something that's important to him. It's also important to know that once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're eternally saved. You can't lose that. But it doesn't mean that you have a healthy relationship with him. You think about this in your own lives. You can form a friendship with someone. You may be related to someone. You're always in relationship with that individual, whether it be a brother, a sister, a parent, a child, a grandchild. But you may not be in a healthy relationship with that person. If they don't spend time with you, if they don't talk to you, if they don't call you, your love hasn't changed for them, but are you desiring to do the most you can for them? Sometimes our relatives get on our nerves. Sometimes they don't act the way that we want them to. Imagine how that works for us in relation to God. Are we always acting the way that He wants us to? He's more gracious than I will ever be. He's more merciful than I will ever be. And I thank God for that. But are we evaluating ourselves in that standard versus the standard in my own mind or just simply the person next to me? Picking up in verse 10, and we're going to deal with some problem verses here. We'll address that in just a second. It says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." A lot of iffy things in there. And this is important. It's something I work with Kyle every now and then. I get the pleasure of going in and teaching the youth or sometimes teaching young children. And one thing that we tell them all the time is look at the Bible in context. See, in today's society, people can Google any number of problem verses for you. And they say, what about this verse? What about that verse? And if you just read that, you're like, well, I don't know what it says. Is he talking about he actually saved people? Is he talking about there's some weird resurrection? No. Look at it in context of what he's writing, and those problems fade away. This action or the skill that we teach youth or young adults, it's applicable to us for our whole life. In fact, if you confront people who are trying to get you to believe in some type of false religion, they're taking Scripture out of context more often than not. And so just training yourself to look at this in context is going to help us correct a lot of false beliefs on these verses. Remember, he's writing to them to tell them to grow up and to mature in their faith. Paul wanted to know Christ and to fully experience a life with him. The Greek word here, and I'm not a big fan of overemphasizing the Greek or the Hebrew. The reason I think that is it has been used to make people not read their Bible. I will tell you that a lot of times people will ask me, what translation do I need to read to know it's accurate? The truth is, what translation do you have? Start there. Start reading Scripture. Become familiar with Scripture. 99% of the time, the means the. David means David. Noah means Noah. Are there times where it matters? Sure, we're going to look at one today. But for the most part, just start growing in your relationship and your understanding of Scripture, and that will help you grow up and mature at a very entry level. In this particular verse, gnosko doesn't mean just simply knowing a factual knowledge. I had read about Israel, loved to read, had probably read no less than a dozen books on it before I visited Israel. In fact, I'd read so many books that when we got to Jerusalem, I was actually to guide myself and a group of people I was with to the Wailing Wall, never having been in the city before. I can tell you that when I showed up at that Wailing Wall, the feeling that I have, knowing the history behind it, was never able to be recorded in a book. It was very moving for me. And this is what Paul is talking about. You can know about Christ. You can know the stories of Scripture. You may remember that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. You may know that Daniel was in a lion's den. But have you truly delved into Scripture to know the meaning behind that? What is God communicating through all of history? What is he communicating across Scripture? How does this apply to me? What am I supposed to do with this? I can tell you that the way I understood Scripture when I started seminary in 2008, I look at those papers and stuff that I write. I'm honestly embarrassed by them. I didn't know all the theology. When I started preaching or vocational ministry in 2014, I have some of the notes of the first lessons that I taught. And I look at them and I'm like, how did anybody even let me preach a second lesson? You grow in that relationship, and you will never reach an end to your understanding of Scripture. That is the beauty. And not only, and someone told me this the other day, and it was just an epiphany. Scripture is recorded in a way that not only will we not reach an end of our understanding of Scripture now, we will be reading Scripture for all of eternity and finding out new things about God. Have you ever thought of that? Don't ever let yourself plateau. See, at various times in my career, I thought I was promoted. I thought I had gained enough that I was comfortable. I said, I don't really want to be a vice president. I don't want to be a CEO. I'm already responsible for enough people. They complain enough. I don't want to go any higher. But I knew that that wasn't enough. I had to advance. I couldn't be a social influencer with only 10 likes. I had to get more. I had to evaluate my Christian life and the value of what Scripture says, not what I considered valuable. I had to continue to move forward in my Christian life. Gnosko is found in the infinitive, and that can be translated as consecutive in nature or ongoing. To know Christ is a lifelong process. It is something that we will continue in the rest of our lives. Once he possessed the righteousness of God, he wanted to continue in his knowledge of Christ, a personal knowledge or a relationship, not just to know about him. He didn't want to just read about Jerusalem. He wanted to go and experience it himself. He didn't want to just hear about the Alamo. He wanted to go visit it and see what it was like at that small church to take his stand. The phrase, the power of his resurrection, can be confusing. This is not the power of being raised from the dead that Christ performed. So what is it? How do we understand this? Again, context is our guide. What's he been talking about all along? What did Christ perform in his resurrection? He conquered sin. When he was on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin, and the resurrection was a physical validation that that payment for sin was recognized and accepted by God the Father, that none of us have to live under the penalty of sin for the rest of our lives. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. It doesn't mean that we don't grow up. But it means that we don't have to go into what I like to call project overthink. That, well, I sinned, am I in? But I really sinned, and I've actually repeated that sin maybe 5-10 times, and now I've sinned other sins, and God hates me, and, well, I can't go to church because every believer knows that I've sinned. And you'll run circles in your mind that way. Paul said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to succumb to legalism, not only for myself, but others. We know that he struggled with sin his whole life. He has a sin in the flesh, and a thorn in the flesh, and there's all kinds of speculations what that is. We don't know. There is no proof text for it. I'll tell you my theory. I actually think what he struggles with is judgmental thoughts and arrogance. A lot of people will think that he's bald, has eyesight problems, epilepsy. There's proof that they can get you there. But what sin did he struggle with as a Pharisee, and what would he have carried into his spiritual life? Legalism. We see in some of his letters he's very angry in how he writes to people. I don't want to be adamant about that, but I think that's something that we understand in Paul, that even as he's starting to write Scripture, even though he's recording Scriptures to help us grow up, he's still struggling with sin. So that should comfort us. He's not talking about some resurrection. What he's talking about is the means to overcome or control our sin nature. This is something that we all have to learn to do, and it's something that we progress at. Some of the sad news that I have to tell you today is as you start to control that, you'll start to realize that you have mental attitude sins that were covered up by physical sins that you never realized. And you're like, how can I do that? I should go apologize to all these people. No, just confess it and move forward. I don't mean confess it to me. I don't need to know. That's something personal between you and God the Father. But just simply move forward in your personal life or your personal relationship with him. We know this based on Romans 6:4, which is written right around the time that he's in the same imprisonment. It says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That walk is how we live out our life, and it is a lifelong process. And it's something that all of us are called to do. The phrase, and share in his suffering, is another weird verse. Am I somehow going to the cross and paying for sin? No. I can't do anything to affect your salvation. I can't do anything to save myself. So what does it mean to share in his suffering? Now, I thought about this. A professor told me a long time ago, he said, if you're not offending anyone ever, then you're probably not a good pastor. It's my job to make you slightly uncomfortable in your spiritual life. I'm not a fire and brimstone guy. I'm not real animated up here. But I should be pushing you to go just a little bit further. That power of his suffering is, Travis read in his verse, and Peter, if you read the whole letter of Peter, as a Christian, the more you lead this Christian life, the more you walk according to how Christ has commanded us, we will face adversity. We will face those who ridicule us. It will be hard on us. It is not all rosy glow the rest of your spiritual life. Christ didn't just suffer on the cross. Remember, the Jews had supposedly known him for 2,000 years. The Pharisees who had memorized Scripture, the scribes who had recorded the signs of who he was and what they were supposed to find, these are the people that rejected him. These are the people who ridiculed him. He suffered during his whole adult ministry. His own brothers and sisters didn't believe who he was until after he was resurrected. As you progress in this nature, and I think this is what Paul is talking about, again, what is the context? The Philippian church is going to face adversity, and he's calling them to progress in that relationship. The last phrase, to attain to the resurrection, has four options. Or at least four what I'll call major options that you'll find in commentary. First, Paul could doubt his own resurrection, but we see in numerous letters that he believes in eternal security. He's not questioning if I'm in, am I out, did I have a good day, did I have a bad day. No, he understands that he's eternally secure. Second, it could be a spiritual resurrection with Christ, but we see from Romans he already knew that occurred. He was a new man. He had already been spiritually renewed. He had been spiritually born. He understood that already. The third option is he could be talking about some unique resurrection, some special resurrection event. Problem is, that's not found anywhere else in Scripture. We cannot build a theology on just one Scripture. And as we go back to context, what has he been talking about? Growing up, maturing, striving. And I think this is what he's talking about here. It says maybe he means the full realization of being free from sin. This fits his context. See, he's in prison. He's been stoned. He spent a night and a day in the deep. He was beaten at Philippi, this same church location, for being a Christian and sharing the gospel with them. Yet he still struggles with sin. We know this from later writings. He wants to attain to this full realization that no matter what he goes through, his hope is secure in who God is. I would love to tell you that I'd never doubt my faith. Problem is, it's not true. There are days that I say, well, am I just not making any effect? Am I even just a fool for giving up things and being here? It doesn't happen, and it happens less and less the more I grow. It doesn't happen near as much as it did when I was getting ready to go to seminary in 2008. And there were plenty of people in my friend circle who said it was foolish to give up a career and go back to seminary. But as I've grown in that relationship, my security of what Christ is, my eternal hope, I tell you that for me today, eternity is as real as this table. What Christ did for me, what he did on the cross, is as real as the stage that I'm standing on. And my faith has grown, and I've realized, or I'm fully realizing, the power of his resurrection. And if we read that in context, it clarifies what seems like a troublesome verse to realize he's saying, just grow up, that this becomes so real to you that you're trusting it fully. A Roman legion was dependent on trusting the man next to them. If they broke formation, they weren't as near as effective. In fact, your left side, your most vulnerable side, had to be guarded by the other man's shield as you went into combat. They had to fully trust that. When he says, realize the power of the resurrection, attain to the resurrection, start to control your sin, he's saying work in unison, rely on the fact that you know that you're already secure in Christ. He knows that you're going to fail. He's going to be gracious to you. And just continue to move in that direction and grow up. I think this fits exactly what Paul was talking about. Paul lets Philippians know this is a lifelong process. He did not think he had already attained the goal simply because he was saved. He's in prison. He says this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. It says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All of us are called to mature. All of us are called to grow up as Christians. It doesn't matter whether you place your faith in Jesus Christ today and you're beginning your spiritual walk, whether you did it 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago. We never get to plateau and stop growing. You're either doing one of two things. You're either progressing in your spiritual life or you're retrogressing. There is no stagnation. It doesn't exist. How are you evaluating yourself? Paul would write to Ephesians, and to give you an idea, I didn't realize this until probably 3 years ago, and I've studied the Bible a little bit. Ephesians is the most written to location other than Jerusalem or Israel and all the New Testament. Because Ephesians is written there, Revelation is written there, 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Ephesus, and if John is in Ephesus, which we believe that he is, that means the Gospel of John, 1, 2, and 3 John are all written to Ephesus. I'm continuing to grow in my knowledge of Scripture. It doesn't make me a better Christian. It just means that there's still facts that I need to find out and learn about. Scripture, and it opens my relationship. In Ephesians 4:22 through 24, it says that in reference to your former manner of life, you may lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. God doesn't force believers to participate in the sanctification process. That's a choice you get to make, the same way you get to choose whether you want to place your faith in Him. He is a faithful Father in the fact that whether you choose to progress in that relationship on your own, He will ensure that you grow. However, if you do it on His terms, that means skinning you alive with a whip until you grow up like a bratty child. The other option is to grow in your relationship with your own free will, and that's much more peaceful and easier. Doesn't mean it's going to be without any adversity in life. Believers should constantly evaluate yourself as to where you're at in your spiritual life. Are you looking at the person sitting next to you? Are you looking at the friend that you know isn't at church today and say, well, I came this Sunday, they didn't? Are you looking at the family member that you know doesn't have a healthy relationship and simply comparing your strengths to their weakness? Very rarely do we ever compare their strengths to our weaknesses. When you think of yourself as a good citizen, are you looking at the world around you today? Or are you thinking of Colonel Travis at the Alamo? Are you thinking of Davy Crockett? Or James Bowie? Better yet, when you think of yourself as a Christian, are you looking around the church today? Or are you looking at Paul? Or are you emulating Jesus? That's the standard of our faith. All of us need to continually strive to be better in our Christian walk. And it can happen in increments. You don't have to be perfect today. In fact, you will never reach perfection this side of heaven. But I don't remember who said this saying to me, but if you aim for the stars, you may just hit the moon. And that's what we need to think about in our walk with Jesus Christ. Are we constantly evaluating ourselves, as letting Scripture be our guide and growing in our relationship with Him, not judging ourselves to achieve the goal, but to keep pressing forward towards it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, the ability to be here and study your word. Give us the courage, strength, and discipline to not only live this out in our lives, but to create a ripple effect throughout our society as others see our dedication to you, that we may participate in a revival brought about by your Spirit in the nation of America. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
I invite a stand as we respond together in song.